think might pray for us once more. Let's pray as we go to the Word. Father, this is an extraordinary gift to be able to come to the Scriptures with this church family. Thank you for this meal now in the Word as we gather, we look to you to be fed. Lord, please break the bread of life and nourish us, and may we feed on you in our hearts through faith. Take your word and make it nourishing for us so that we are sustained and we are made ready, Lord, for the week that is stretched out in front of us to be and make disciples of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, it is indeed my privilege to invite you to open a Bible at this time to the book of Acts this morning. New Testament Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21, beginning in verse 27. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, today's sermon text can be found on page 931. It's 931 in those red Bibles. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 27. Well, just a couple of weeks ago, I was sitting with my boss and dear friend at the district, Superintendent Brian Ferrone. We were sitting at Caribou Coffee in Minnetonka. And it was a good opportunity to touch base and get caught up on a few things. And at one point in the conversation, Brian shared with me something that had to do with his vision and particular leadership philosophy for our district that for me at the moment was very, very helpful and incredibly eye-opening. And it was one of those moments in dialogue with another person where you go, oh, I get it. That's why we do it that way. And what made it somewhat awkward for me is as soon as he finished saying it, it occurred to me, he said this before, like to me, several times. And I'll admit I was having a bit of deja vu, but I couldn't quite place it. And all I knew was for sure he was getting through to me on a singular issue in a way that he just hadn't been able to prior to that time. I assure you it was not for his lack of trying. In fact, I asked him just to clarify. I said, you've made mention of this before, haven't you? And he smiled at me with his winning smile and said, yeah, probably. Do you know what? That's good pedagogy. Repetition is part of the bedrock of sound learning philosophy. Why else would Paul explain to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, that the call to preach the word is one that ought to be executed with complete patience and teaching? Or, as it says in the NIV, great patience and careful instruction. What makes Paul's appeal to Timothy in that portion of 2 Timothy all the more compelling is that there is ample evidence in Paul's own epistles that he modeled the very same thing when teaching others. So we read in Philippians 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. You hear it? Repetition. Or it's even clearer when Peter does it in 2 Peter chapters 1 and 3, where he says, therefore, I always intend to remind you, though you know and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember. How could we miss it? So, if it's good enough for Superintendent Brian Ferrone, not to mention Apostles Peter and Paul, perhaps it might make sense for us from time to time. Back in March of this year, just about 8 months ago, I preached a message from Acts chapter 13, and it had this big idea. Praise God that in this world there is no such thing as coincidence. Only divine providence. Now, I won't ask how many of you remember that sermon. It was 36 Sundays ago. I suspect you don't remember what you had for dinner that night. The preaching of the word works a lot like that. The evidence that you listened is that you're still alive today in Christ. But that was the theme of the sermon that was drawn from Acts 13. Praise God that in this world there is no such thing as coincidence. There's only divine providence. Now, John Piper has taught that providence is the purposeful sovereignty of God. I love that definition. I've never heard a simpler, more direct definition of what God's providence is. Providence is the purposeful sovereignty of God. And as we learned back in that morning, March 3rd, earlier this year, from Acts 13, we learned that God is purposefully sovereign in personal relationships. He's purposefully sovereign in salvation history. He's purposefully sovereign in Christ's redemption. He's purposefully sovereign in biblical prophecy. And he's purposefully sovereign in the outcome of our mission. Now, as we turn to today's preaching text, we once more will behold the providence of God, the purposeful sovereignty of God. And we're going to see it in two particular ways this morning. So here's point number one, or if you're tracking on your sermon outline, it's point number six. God is purposefully sovereign in the price that we pay for our witness to Jesus. God is purposefully sovereign in the price that we pay for our witness to Jesus, meaning God is purposefully sovereign in all of our sufferings. Let's see how this worked in Paul's life and then by application to ours. So would you follow along with me as I read from Acts chapter 21, and I'll start in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, that's Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who was teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut, and they were seeking to kill him." Now, I'm going to stop the reading right there in the middle of verse 31, just so we can kind of catch our breath and get a sense of where we are in this passage. In verse 27, Luke refers to the 7 days that were almost completed. You remember what those 7 days were all about? Now, this was only last Sunday, if you were here. Should I stir up our minds by way of reminder? In our passage last week, Paul found himself on the business end of a very serious accusation leveled by the Jewish Christians that were there in Jerusalem. Paul had been accused of teaching Jewish converts among his Gentile European mission to abandon the law of Moses. That is a serious charge. The people had charged him with a form of heresy. And it's pretty clear that the Jewish leaders were hoping that Paul could find his way clear to be absolved of these charges. So they urge him to undergo this 7-day ritual of purification. He's encouraged to do it alongside 4 other Jewish believers, and he is asked to underwrite the whole ceremony on his own dime, all of their sacrifices, all of their offerings, and his at his own expense. Now, bear in mind, Paul's not guilty of anything that they've charged him with. So what does he decide to do? He decides to go through with it. He goes through with it because, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I become as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I've become as one under the law, though myself not being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I do it all for the sake of the gospel." And here's what we need to remember. These brothers and sisters in Jerusalem were weak. They had tender consciences. Last week we described it as a kind of religious OCD. Their scruples had scruples, in other words. Paul wasn't interested in making unity with them any harder than it had to be. They were already making it really difficult. And so if his undergoing this purification ritual at the temple would somehow ease their minds about his mission and ministry, he was glad to do it. We quoted F.F. Bruce last week, who said, "A truly emancipated spirit is not in bondage to its own emancipation." I love that. Paul was willing to do just as they asked, because he didn't have to stand on his rights. So as Luke picks up the narrative in verse 27, he tells us that when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Can you believe it? Just so we're clear, Paul's undergoing of this ritual was the very thing that was supposed to dial back the suspicion of the Jews. And instead, it seems to turn up the volume on it. Who are these guys? You'll notice that Luke mentions very specifically, they're not Jews from Jerusalem. See what he says in verse 27? He calls them the Jews from Asia. That's actually pretty significant. These are Jews of the dispersion. These are diaspora Jews living out in Europe. Likely, some of them were ones that sought to persecute Paul back in Ephesus. It's possible, though we don't know, they may have even come on the same ship with him from Miletus to Israel. In any event, they're not Jewish believers. They're not Christians. John Calvin comments that these men were enemies to the name of Christ. While Paul is bent to pacify the faithful Jews, he incurs the rage of his Jewish enemies, unconverted Jews. And the way they seek to do this is incredibly underhanded, but it is expedient. They don't look to the Jewish high priest to get this thing settled. They don't turn to some magistrate somewhere. They pursue good old-fashioned mob justice. So what's their case against him? Again, starting in verse 27. When the days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who was teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Now, were these things true? These things were not true. But that doesn't stop them from saying it. False accusations, I suppose you realize, can be incredibly effective. Perhaps you've heard the old phrase, a lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is still getting its boots on. You know that one? It's true. And it had happened in this case. They attack Paul's doctrine, verse 28. This man is teaching everyone everywhere against the law and the people in this place. And then they attack his practice, not just his belief, but his behavior in verse 28. He's charged with bringing Greeks into the temple. He's defiled the holy place, they say. You see that Luke rules their accusation out of order in verse 29. Notice that with the word supposed. Yes, Trophimus was with Paul, but no, Paul would not have brought Trophimus into the place in the temple where he was doing his ritual of purification. They only supposed that he had done that. So just a quick note on this. The second Jewish temple in Paul's day was furnished with a wall of partition that separated Jewish and Gentile worshipers. It stood about 4.5 feet tall, and it bore an engraving that had these words: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death." And you know the reason why we know what the plaque actually said? Because two of them have been dug up by archaeologists over the last couple of hundred years. We actually have the original plaques that would have been featured at the Temple Mount in this place. The point is this: Paul loved Trophimus. And to bring him across the court of the Gentiles into the court of the Jews would have meant certain death for his friend. He wouldn't have risked that in a million years. And furthermore, just as we said last week, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:14, for Christ himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Paul's talking figuratively about that wall in the temple. That wall spiritually no longer exists between Jews and Gentiles that both love Jesus. So that he has made in himself one new man in the place of two. He's made peace. The deal is this, that the most important partitioning wall that existed between Paul and his friend Trophimus had already been broken down. They had peace in the gospel, and Paul would not have jeopardized his brother's safety for anything. So Luke says in verse 29, they only supposed that he had brought him into the temple. Well, the slanderous accusation is effective, isn't it? So we read in verses 30 and 31, then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut, and they were seeking to kill him. Now, there's a lot of things going on in here. There is irony. There is arrogance. There is hypocrisy all at once because they go through the charade of actually shutting the gate to the temple complex. You know why they did this? They did this so that they wouldn't defile the holy place with Paul's blood. They can't risk corrupting the temple, though they're more than happy to shed innocent blood just outside. That's what's going on here. So what do we make of this? Well, we might just size this up as a terrible run of bad luck for the Apostle Paul. Sure, if there was such a thing as luck, as coincidence. But of course, in God's world, fallen though it is, there is no such thing as coincidence. There's only divine providence. We said this last March, but it bears repeating. God is the king. He is the one who rules and reigns over all that is. His sovereignty, his rule, and his reign isn't some sort of deistic, hands-off, laissez-faire arrangement with the world. It is rather a deliberate and intentional and intensely personal engagement with it. Providence is the purposeful sovereignty of God. And if anything was clear from the earliest moments of the conversion of Paul, who was at one time Saul of Tarsus, if anything was clear, was that this man was going to pay a price for his witness to Jesus. Do you remember what the risen Christ told Ananias about Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9:16? Jesus said, referring to Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And the fact that this wasn't lost on Paul is quite clear from Acts 21:13, just earlier in this same chapter, where Paul says that I am ready not only to be imprisoned in Jerusalem, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus. Paul was ready for this. Now, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:19, let those who suffer according to God's will, according to God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. And Paul himself reminds us, I mean, if I had a nickel for every time I've quoted this one in Acts, I'd have a big stack of nickels. 1 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be, what? Persecuted. And friends, there's no footnote on that verse. It doesn't say all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted unless you live in a constitutional republic that protects the religious rights of its citizens through a free exercise clause. It doesn't say that. 2 Timothy 3:12 also doesn't say that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted unless you're entering into a second term of a Donald Trump presidency, where he's made explicit statements to protect Christians from the radical left. Earlier this year, our president-elect publicly said this. This is a quote. They want to tear down crosses where they can and cover them up with social justice flags. But no one will be touching the cross of Christ under a Trump administration, I swear to you, end quote. Now, friends, you should know, I am glad that Donald Trump is our president again. But guess what? That is a check that even he cannot cash. Because all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They will be. If you experience no hostility, no blowback, no animosity, no weird looks, no unfriendliness, no resentment from anyone, anywhere, at any time, because of your faith in Jesus, I want to say that on the authority of the written word of God, you're doing it wrong. Paul was seeking to be conciliatory. Paul was bending over backwards to meet all of the expectations of the Jews in Jerusalem. He was appeasing them. He was peaceable, and he still got lynched. Jesus himself says in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you. Woe to you." Now, praise God that in his world there's no such thing as coincidence. There's only divine providence. Providence is the purposeful sovereignty of God. But that means that God is purposefully sovereign in everything. And that extends to the price that we pay in order to bear witness for Jesus. Here's a question for self-reflection. How expensive is it for you to follow Jesus these days? And if it's not particularly expensive, how many compromises have you made so that it is that way? Second and final point today. God is purposefully sovereign in the platforms he provides for our witness to Jesus. God is purposefully sovereign in the platforms he provides for our witness to Jesus. Now, it's critical that we go here, not only because it's just triumphantly encouraging, but because we need to get ourselves right at the doorstep of next week's text. So it's essential that we read and ponder these last six verses. Let's take a look. Acts chapter 21, and I'll start reading in verse 31 again. "And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!'" Now, verse 31 is one of these moments in the Bible that we might refer to as serendipity, if we were rank pagans. A fluke. Sheer happenstance. Like, what are the chances that verse 31 is mere chance? Not a chance. Not a chance. Verses 31 and 32, "As they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." What's going on here? Verse 31 says that just as they were about to kill Paul, to end his life, which Paul was perfectly prepared to happen in Jerusalem, he thought it was going to end this way, word got back to the tribune of the cohort. Now, who is this? What is this tribune of the cohort all about? Well, we even know this man's name because his name is referenced in Acts 23:26. Because this guy writes a letter. His name is Claudius Lysias. He's in charge of the entire Roman garrison that stood next to the Jerusalem temple. He's the local commander of all of the Roman troops. He's the colonel of the regiment. That means he has more than 1,000 men at his disposal at any time. That's evident by how many men he's able to easily dispatch. You see it in verse 32. Luke makes reference to soldiers and centurions. Soldiers and centurions. You know what this means? This means that he released at least 200 men to deal with this riot. We know that because there are two centurions, and there are one centurion for every 100 soldiers in this area at the Roman Empire at the time. That's what a centurion is. Now, why did they have skin in the game here? Well, this matters because a riot in the temple complex would mean a stiff penalty for these Roman soldiers and for the tribune himself. This was happening on their watch. And why then did the Jews stop beating Paul? Well, when the tribune and the soldiers are noticed, John Calvin says, "Those who fear not the majesty of God begin to relent when they see a profane man." It's true. It's not the fear of God that causes the Jews to stop beating Paul. It's not that they were beating an innocent man senseless. That doesn't dawn on them. But rather that they're about to get caught for doing it. So what happens next? Paul says, or Luke says in verse 33, "Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he encouraged him to be brought into the barracks." So they arrest Paul, they take him into custody, but the tribune wants to know, what is this man's crime? What has he done wrong? And then we read in verse 34, "Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another." In other words, they can't get their story straight. Again, it's Calvin who says, "The madness of the raging people betrays itself on every side." What's that mean? It means that these folks have every answer except for the truth. This reminds me of Wayne Grudem's incredible book, Evangelical Feminism and Biblical Truth, an analysis of more than 100 disputed questions. In this book, Grudem defines the doctrine of complementarianism, that men and women are made equal in the image of God, equal in value and dignity, but different in role and responsibility. And when he comes to that famous text in 1 Timothy 2:12, that offensive text, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man," Dr. Grudem examines dozens of explanations from feminist scholars as to why Paul can't really mean that. What's wild is that every reason is different from all of the others. Some are saying one thing, some are another. They can't agree on anything, except that there's no way that Paul means what he means on the surface of 1 Timothy 2:12. It's just like our text today. Some in the crowd are shouting one thing, some another. That's how we know they're lying. As Calvin says, the madness of the raging people betrays them on every side. Well, the tribune cannot make heads or tails of what's going on. So we read once more, starting in verse 34. "And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him.'" The barracks here is the famous Antonia Fortress that was built by Herod the Great and named for Mark Antony. It was perched high on a hill northwest of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, which explains why Luke says when they came to the steps, they had a long way up the steps to take Paul to safety. They literally had to carry them because of the danger of the crowd. And as they ascended the steps toward the Roman stronghold, all Paul can hear in his ears is, "Away with him." What does that remind you of at this particular geography? Jesus, the trial of Jesus. He's in good company. In fact, New Testament scholar Daryl Bach summarizes the scene this way. He says, "The bulk of Jerusalem has reacted now against Jesus, Peter, John, Stephen, and Paul. For the book of Acts this is a final key rejection of the gospel. The Jews' rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ is complete here in the book of Acts, and this is devastating for them. Here's why this is interesting. This is what Victorian preacher Alexander McLaren observes. He says this: Jew and Roman work together. They work out a design of which they had not a glimpse. Mark how blindly these men fulfill God's purposes. Two bitter antagonists, Jew and Roman, seem to themselves to be working in opposite directions, but God is using them both to carry out his design. Paul has to get to Rome. You know what this is? This is providence. This is the purposeful sovereignty of God. Jesus assures his disciples in Luke chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, that they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Did you hear it? This will be your opportunity to bear witness. God is purposefully sovereign, yes, in the price that we pay for our witness. That's true. But God is also purposefully sovereign in every one of the platforms that he provides for our witness to Jesus. Now, Paul's under arrest. He's bound with two chains, the text says. And yet, as he reflects in prison later on in 2 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. And therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And what we're going to see starting next week, Lord willing, is Paul unleashing the word of God one syllable at a time through the words of his own personal testimony, through a series of personal defenses and testimonies he gives before governors, Roman governors. So as we seek to bring this application into focus, yes, we ought to expect persecution for our faith in the gospel over the next 4 years. I sincerely hope that's the case. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, mark it down. Don't worry about going through persecution. Be focused on growing through persecution. At the same time, this incoming administration, as imperfect as it is, truly does signal something potentially remarkable for Christians who are serious about their faith. An opportunity, a reprieve, a season, to use the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:2 and following, that we may lead, whatever happens outside of the church, a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul says this is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, it is true that over these next 4 years, we may well be stepping into a totally undeserved opportunity, a rare advantage. The question is, what are you going to do as a follower of Jesus with your massive advantage? Praise God that in this world, there's no such thing as coincidence, only divine providence. Providence is the purposeful sovereignty of God. God is providential and purposefully sovereign in personal relationships and in salvation history and in Christ's redemption and in biblical prophecy and in the outcome of our mission. God is purposefully sovereign in the price that we pay for our witness to Jesus. And God is purposefully sovereign in the platforms he provides us for our witness to Jesus. This week, as we seek to gather in our community groups, it is fitting. It's been about a month since we've had an evangelism temperature check-in. So we've got a study guide at moundfree.org in the sermon section. And we hope that you will take some time to go around the circle in your group this week and just share your temperature How's it going, mixing it up with people that are far from Jesus? Are you ice cold? Are you room temp? Are you blazing hot? Whatever that looks like, you probably need some encouragement this week. And hear a couple of stories. And so share your temperature with your group this week, and then see what, by God's grace, you might be able to do to cooperate with him to raise that temperature 1 degree over the next 30 days. The study guide at mountfrey.org will lead you in that conversation. Well, 1 week from today, we aim to pick up the exposition of Acts of the Apostles as we are poised to hear Paul's first defense that begins in Acts chapter 22. What might we learn for our day about what it means to tell our story as a public testimony for the fame of the name of Jesus? Paul's going to tell his story over and over and over before the governing authorities. What might we glean from that? Wow, I've never lost my voice right at the end of a sermon. Let's pray. Father, choked up, I'm not sure why. I think I just need a glass of water. But thank you for this good morning. Thank you for the scriptures. Lord, thank you for the sovereignty of God, your purposeful sovereignty and your providence. You remove kings and you set up kings, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. And you have done that this past week. Lord, on the one hand, I pray that we wouldn't make too much of it. The fact is, Lord Jesus, you are still king. You were before November 5th, and you will be long after November 5th. Grant, Lord, that we would look soberly to the days ahead. This is not a free pass. This is actually a reminder that no matter what kind of government we live under, all those who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. May we be prepared for it. But secondly, Lord, grant that we would look at this as an opportunity to bear witness, that there might be, over these next years, room, freedom, an opportunity to proclaim Christ and all of the implications of his glorious gospel with greater power and openness and courage than we have had. We thank you for the privilege of this, and we pray that you would guard us into the days ahead. Grant that we would be sensitive both to persecution and to the opportunity to proclaim who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.